So I just want to check in on some folks. We're going to probably have some new folks filtering in and out this week. We have there's been a ton of signups online. Most of those are for the intro class, obviously. But I got a feeling as we progress, more and more people are going to start adding in. And remember, if you can't make it on a week, no worries. Everything is recorded. I send everything back out. That first recording was awful because it was that little tiny screen. But now everything is done in 1080p and all that good stuff. So if you miss a class, don't worry. You can download it. And if you have any questions like during the week, feel free to email me. Feel free to chat with me. We can do a video call. We can do all that kind of stuff. I'm at your disposal to get. If you have a specific question you don't want to ask in front of the class, or if you're kind of embarrassed, because I'm a person, we're doing this on Zoom. I'll be honest with you, I'm not a Zoomer. I can't stand it. I got burned out during COVID.
Yeah, me too. Yeah, me too.
Everybody was like, "Oh, let's go do it. Let's go," And but this is, this is a bit different. So don't, if you, I understand what it's like if you're just kind of like, I don't want to ask any questions now. But if you have a question later, let me know. Be happy to help you. All right. So I want to do a little housekeeping real fast. We're going to do a couple of change ups. So if you have any questions, like I said, just send them to me. And also, since this is a roughly 2 hour class, I'm going to pop in a break this go around. We didn't do that last week. Should have done it. I told you guys I had a tendency, like when I start firing, I just kind of start going. But I do understand we need to have a break every once in there. So I'm going to pop a break in there today, so everyone can kind of collect themselves. We are spiritual beings, right? But we have a physical body too. And sometimes need to take a potty break, and all that sort of stuff. So everybody said they're doing okay from last week's class. Like I said at the start, this class is really ambitious. It really is. We're taking a subject that is literally taught over years and years and years and years of schooling, and we're really distilling it down. And it's thick stuff. And it, not just that, it for some of you, it's literally rearranging your brain. It's taking things that some of you may have wondered about for years, and the wires are finally starting to connect. And it's like, oh my gosh, so this is actually why it's this way. I wasn't crazy. And a person like me, this is stuff I literally think about all the time. Like if you ask anybody that's ever had any kind of class with me, like Becca's actually had live classes with me, like this is how I am, right? So this is how my brain works. So I'm thinking about this stuff all the time. But for some of you, this might be your first time coming into it. So I'm gonna slow this section down a little bit today, and I'm actually breaking it into two parts. Because today, once again, we're going to cover a lot of new stuff for a lot of you. And so for our next two sessions, we're going to tackle this idea of who crafted the Bible. And we're going to slow things down because I know last week was tough. I know it was tough last week for some folks. I know it was a lot last week for some folks. So last week kind of started as we were eating some steak. All right. We were eating some steak last week, right? So the thing about that was, well, we had some steak and then we just kept eating some more steak. We had a little more steak and then there was more steak. There was like so much steak. And it was just like more steak. And then by the time we got to the end, it was like, there's still more steak on the plate. And it's like, please God, make it stop. So I understand it was a lot of steak. And it was like, you're like, enough steak. And here I am. I'm just cutting up more steak for you. That's what I did to you last week. And I get it. It's a lot. And sometimes we need a break from steak. I want some potatoes. Sometimes I want some salad. I want some sautéed veggies. It's like something, Ken, you're killing me. My head feels like it's about to pop off my shoulders. I'm stuffed with steak. I need some sides. So I know last week was a lot. So what I want to do is just real quick, and I just want to quickly pray. I just want to quickly pray and just welcome our awareness of the Holy Spirit, just in this spirit to spirit, truth to truth. And just, Lord, we thank you for steak. We thank you for good stuff, but we also thank you for all the yummy things that come along with it. We thank you for where everyone is exactly where you have them, so they can understand what's coming forth today. So we love steak, God, but we also love all the other stuff with it. So today we're going to sprinkle it around. So Lord, prepare our bellies. Amen. All right. So like I said last week, over and over, information-wise last week is the hardest. It takes things that you've been told were true from a certain point of view, and it really flips them, and it answers questions that you've had all your life, like how did Moses write about Adam and Eve, like thousands of years later, and get it right? Where are there seemingly contradictory accounts of simple stories such as creation and the flood? Why do some of Paul's letters seem like they were written by different people? Because they were. and that's okay. It's okay. It doesn't mean that they're not divinely inspired. It doesn't mean they're not anointed. It doesn't mean they're not true. It just means that there are more than one author, and there was actually editors in this process. It's a load to take in. So hopefully some of you guys have gone back and watched last week's video. And don't forget, like I said, you can access anytime. Highly encourage you to watch it. Just bring steak sauce and let it all come on down. another little thing I wanted to clean up. I am trying to get things automated a little bit more. Right now I'm handling everything manually, but more and more people are signing up online literally at all hours of the day and night. And when it was just 30 to 40 people, that was easy. But the signups, especially for the intro class, they just keep going and going, and that's amazing. And I'm crazy thrilled, right? But it's really started to grow past my ability to keep up. So, I mean, it's a good problem to have, but within the next week or so, you're going to see the format of the emails and communications from me change. So basically, I'm having to go to I have a MailChimp account that I use for some other things. Because of that, I'm going to go ahead and put your emails in that and send that to you that way. So if you haven't seen an email from me by Wednesday or Thursday, check your spam folder. Because a lot of times, when they get sent out by, MailChimp and things like that, initially they go to spam. So if you haven't heard from me in a couple of days, check spam. So, all right, that's all the housekeeping. So let's get to work, because the next 2 weeks, they're not going to be quite as thick as what we did last week. We're going to spread it out, but we are talking about a pretty intense subject. We're going to talk about who crafted the Bible, what it made its books canon, what made them extra biblical. And we're going to touch on the legends and conspiracies surrounding its construction. We're going to talk about apocryphal works. We're going to talk about pseudo-epigraphical works. And we're going to talk about Gnostic works. If you don't know what any of that means, it's okay. We're going to get to it. Do not worry. Because let me tell you, there's some wild stuff. There's wild, wild, crazy wild stuff that has happened in the construction of this beautiful work right here. There has been some wild stuff, scandalous stuff, political stuff, mystical stuff. People risking everything kind of stuff, people giving their lives, men, women, children, being burnt at the stake type stuff. People who ticked off the church so much that their bones were redug up 40 years later and burned type of stuff. People floating off the ground in ecstasies type stuff. And then there's the mysterious apocrypha, pseudo-epigraphical works, the Gnostic writings. I mean, we're going to have some fun over the next 2 weeks. We're going to pull some things apart. And there's a ton of conspiracy theories out there about the Bible's construction. And I'll be honest with you, they're all pretty much full of bull. I don't care what you've seen on TikTok, YouTube, how well-produced the video looks. Most conspiracy theories surrounding the Bible's construction, they're a load of bull, easily refutable by historic verifiable evidence. But that doesn't mean there's not a lot of crazy involved, because what you're going to find out, the truth of the Bible's construction, the truth of this book's construction, is actually stranger than fiction. is stranger than conspiracy theories. It is a truly a miracle that this book is here with us the way it is. So if last week was steak, you're going to get some more steak this week. I'm not going to lie. But we're going to go down some rabbit holes, and they're going to provide the potatoes and the veggies and some of that special sauce dribbled on top to give it that sweet, savory taste. So let's talk about the Bible. Who crafted the Bible? Well, God, right? God, he crafted the Bible. You know, he determined what went in it. And the Bible is a whole document, and it's a finished work, and it does not change. And if you've been paying attention over the last week, you actually see that the Bible is indeed, in my opinion, divinely inspired. But the idea of the Bible changing, it has. The Bible has changed. The Bible has changed quite a bit over the last few thousand years, and it is very likely that as long as humanity moves along, the Bible will change again. I would not be surprised. I wish I could have a time machine, or if the miracle of extended immortal lives occur, that if we could advance 300 to 400 years in the future, we're going to look back and certain parts of the Bible are going to be changed again. History has proven this time in and time out. And this is what we're going to talk about over the next 2 weeks. So everybody cool? I know you guys, I know I ask it a lot. I ask it every class, but I want to make sure everyone's okay, because the whole point of this class is not just to explain the history of the Bible, but in doing so, reveal the deeper mystery of God in Jesus Christ. Because if it's not bringing you into a more intimate relationship with Jesus, then this class is not worth it. I'm just gonna be honest. It's just knowledge. If it doesn't bring you into a deeper experience of the King, it's just knowledge. Please do not just chase knowledge for knowledge's sake. I told you, one of my greatest failings in life is that I too often sought knowledge for knowledge's sake instead of using the knowledge that I've been gifted to help others in their own intimate journey with Christ. I mean, shoot, even my own, right? Like, it's one of the reasons that I've taken the paths that I have on social media. That's one reason I do the videos that I do. It's the reason behind this course. It's not just to explain history. It's to reveal the truth of a deeper experiential relationship with God. I want this course to bring you freedom. I want it to bring you freedom to understand this word right here, free from prejudice and misapplied history. Okay. Even when that misapplied history probably had honest intentions. And what I mean by that is, when you were growing up and you were given the Bible, if you've been a Christian for an extended period of time, and you know, I was a preacher's kid, fourth generation, is when someone told you Moses alone wrote the first five books of the Bible, there's no evil intent there. There's no one that's like literally trying to deceive you. They weren't lying. There are no shadowy groups trying to keep the knowledge of the Bible from you. There just aren't. Okay. That hasn't always been the case, but there aren't shadowy puppet things going on trying to keep this book away from you. We can read the Bible in our own language. Up until a few hundred years ago, that wasn't even the case. You couldn't read this in your language unless you spoke Latin or French. Okay. But today, I mean, if you want, you can go take Hebrew and Greek lessons online to read original texts. The Bible still today is the most published book in the world. There are free versions all over the internet. No one's trying to hide anything from you. But when someone says that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, 99% of the time, that just means they're repeating what they've been taught from what someone else taught them, who was taught by someone else. So let me ask a question. And I got in a lot of trouble one time in a class when I presented this question. A pastor did not like me asking this question, but this question is very apropos. If something is wrong, but it's been taught as right for 2,000 years, is it still right? No, it's not. And brave people are the ones that say, hey, this doesn't sound right. All right. This doesn't make any sense. Like, and I'm doing some research. I'm finding this. Brave people are the ones that speak up and go, I'm kind of noticing something right here. And I'm going to be honest, people do not like that. Some do, some don't. If you're in this class, chances are you do. But a lot of people don't like that. I mean, look at what happened to the works of Copernicus. Look at what happened to Galileo. Sentenced to life imprisonment for holding the belief that the earth revolved around the sun, right? Which was deemed heretical by the Catholic Church because it went against tradition and a flat reading of scripture. Because something happens when our beliefs are challenged, when we're taught something is true for so long, but then contrary evidence comes out. It's like, right? That cognitive dissonance sets in and it can get ugly really quick. You should see some of the hate mail and some of the hate messages I get from my TikTok videos. It's wild. But you should also see some of the beautiful ones, which outnumber the hate ones by about 10 to 1. I mean, people write me pages telling me how this kind of stuff helps them release shame and fear and increases their hunger for Jesus. And that's what Jesus does. The more you eat of him, the hungrier you get. The more you eat of his word, and when you really understand what this is, the hungrier you get because he sets you free. So my desire is to see you find freedom, because when you begin to accept the truth of the Bible's history, when you begin to accept the truth of how this book was made, how it was written, how it's constructed, it's liberation. All of a sudden, this narrow thinking you realize you've had that someone else actually put on you. You didn't come up with that narrow thinking. Someone else put their narrow thinking on you because that's what somebody did to them. But when you begin to understand the truth, and when you begin to like all of a sudden, like it's not a narrow reading of text, it's an open read. And it's like, wow, like stuff begins to shuffle off. You realize how deep and wide this word is, how God breathes on it and into us through it. It becomes deeper and deeper. And you realize it's not a manual to be memorized. It's not something that you're supposed to memorize and have sword drills with, or, you know, all that stuff you do when you're a kid, but it's a mystery to be contemplated. Okay. It's a mystery to be contemplated. This is not a manual. This is a mystery. You see, the early church had that. This Judeo early Grecian concept of mystery. And we find that concept very unsettling in our modern minds, because as our modern culture, the way we're taught to look at history, the way we're taught to comprehend things, we want firm answers. We want a formula to achieve union, right? Like, give me the formula for this relationship. Come on, really? Do you know any relationship that operates by a formula? Like successfully, like a really good relationship, like with a significant other, with your children? No. We want firm stuff. We want firm, you know, we want a formula to achieve union with God, recognition with God. We want a formula to achieve union with the divine. But it's in mystery that we find Jesus. It was mystery that drove the early church. It's what kept the disciples hanging on to Jesus's every word, feeding on him, drinking him, chewing on what he had to say. I mean, they hung out with him every day, knowing what side he liked to sleep on, knowing how he liked his eggs in the morning, knowing his favorite joke, if he liked barely ripened figs or overly ripened figs. And they were still utterly baffled at what he was revealing. That's how great the mystery of Jesus was. It was a mystery in the upper room when flames of fire just descended and languages began to flow from their mouths. They didn't understand any of it. They couldn't reason why that happened. It just happened because they moved in faith. And then Peter rolls out, boom, 3,000 people just come to the faith right there. He didn't go design a flow chart like we try to do. He just flowed, right? It was mystery that propelled Peter to say to the crippled beggar at Gate Beautiful, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Get up and walk." And it happened. He didn't rehearse that before going up to somebody like we do. Okay, is this the proper station on the Roman road? Do I need to say, hey, do you know where you're going to when you die tonight? It wasn't anything like that. Did Peter sit there and try to rationalize it to the beggar afterwards and give him a 10-point plan for personal salvation? No, he didn't. He didn't do that. And those are crazy things that we try to do. You know, they loved mystery. The early church was all about mystery, and mystery came through in their artwork. It came through in their meeting places and people's homes. And it's just, I mean, look at these people were being hunted, and they were just so overwhelmed with mystery. They would actually go in to the catacombs and just do these incredible paintings, just because they were just, it was reflected in their art, their meeting places, people's homes. And they embraced the mystery of not knowing exactly what was happening and why it was happening, but they knew that God was moving in their midst, making the risk of being fed to the lions actually worth it. They said, today and next week, you're going to see everything the early church had to deal with in regards to what is true and what wasn't. And we need to begin learn to embrace the mystery that they did. So we just say, Papa, we just embrace that mystery. We just embrace your mystery. We just pull it into our center. We just pull it into who we are. So last week, we tackled a tough subject, facing the fact that the folks we were told who wrote the Bible probably didn't have everything to do with these writings. Some folks, not at all. But instead of impacting our faith negatively, it impacts us positively. Because in all this, we actually see how divine inspiration has been behind everything the whole time, and how we've been selling the idea of divine inspiration short. Because after all, God knew you would be born in a time where we would discover how this book was written. It's not like God is sitting up there on a throne, or up there. He's not up there. He's all around us. He's everywhere, right? It's not like God is on a throne going, oh, gee, I hope they don't figure out how this was made. He doesn't think, I mean, you know, he's not sitting there going, you know, ooh, I hope they don't find out that Moses didn't write this part. Come on. He knew you'd be born in a time where we would discover how this book was written. And a lot of us, we stick our head in the sand when we begin to hear the truth behind the history of the Bible. And when it doesn't line up with what tradition tells us, we take it as an attack. But if we embrace the mystery of what divinely inspired means, oh my goodness. And that's important, why it's important we embrace the truth of divine inspiration, because we Christians, we really do short sell it. We think divinely inspired, we think divinely inspired means, well, God inspired the writers of the Bible and then walked away to let the writing do the work. But divinely inspired is so much deeper. And I'm going to repeat a quote. I'm going to pop it up on the screen. Let's see. I'm going to repeat a quote that I brought up last week, and I printed up so you could see it. And says, this is divine inspiration. I think it's so much more effective explanation of what divine inspiration actually is. There are far too many doctrines of biblical inspiration focus only on the original event, the time in which God revealed something to an original biblical author. But anybody that knows anything about the complexities of the way that the biblical text came together over time knows that it is radically insufficient to account for the kinds of texts that we have today. God needs to not only inspire an original author, but then God needs to inspire an audience to receive that inspired authorship. And then God needs to inspire that audience to produce a durable interpretive traditions that they can then hand down to future generations so they can find that original inspired text to be meaningful. And then later on, God has to come along and inspire an editor to take that inspired writing and combine that with other inspired writings in order to slowly accrete over time and become the collection of text that we know as scripture today. And I think that any attempt to describe biblical inspiration that does not take into account the entirety of this process is an insufficient description of biblical inspiration. That's powerful. It's amazing. Especially when you learn how this book was crafted over thousands of years. And the frightening thing about learning the real history of the Bible and why it's easier to believe silly conspiracy theories about construction is that when you get down to it, learning the history of how this Bible is constructed in the wrong hands, it's like learning like the biblical, it's like learning about the biblical authors. It can really mess up your faith. It's easy for someone who knows the Bible's history, who doesn't have their heart set to the right position, to shake someone's faith. And I know this subject makes us uncomfortable. It's normal. It's natural. But to look at the honest history of the Bible, we have to acknowledge it and how it was put together. But it's in that uncomfortability where we find Jesus. It's where the comforter comes through for us. It's why we need a comforter. It's why we need the Holy Spirit. He's called the comforter because we're expected to push the boundaries and get uncomfortable. I said it during the intro, it's through resistance that growth happens. The plant has to break the shell and survive. Even Jesus even says, I assure you and most solemnly say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Just one grain, never more. And I know that's slightly taking that verse out of context, but it does draw a nice parallel. Full disclosure, folks, if you haven't figured it out, I am a context guy. I do not agree with cherry picking Bible verses. I'm a co-patrol application person. But we got to be honest about the Bible's history. The world needs it. The world needs to discover the wonder of Jesus in this process. I can't tell you how many videos there are, hashtag exvangelical, hashtag exchurch, stuff like that on TikTok and other social media services where people go, hey, I started learning about the history of the Bible and I realized I didn't want to have anything to do with it because it's made by man. I'm going to tell you right now, the world needs to discover the wonder of Jesus in this process. Okay. And there's so much wonder here because we don't confront this knowledge and be the ones to revel in it and reveal it. We're going to be like ostriches with our heads in the sand, unable to stand in our faith. And when someone comes by with this info that's moved from the wrong spirit, we can just look in, we can look out there right now and see what's happening. Okay. Because the truth is standing in faith and standing in ignorance, they're not the same thing. And a lot of people stand in ignorance thinking they're standing in faith. You need to know the history of the Bible because you're going to be needed to nurture the coming generations. It's because something special is coming. We need to hold people in our hearts. We're in the midst of the greatest reformation the world has ever seen. If you don't know that right now, get your head out of the sand. We are right now on the cusp of the greatest reformation the world, the church, whatever you want to call it, has ever seen. It might not seem like it, might not feel like it, but it is happening right now. And that's part of what you're feeling inside, this shaking like waters, the voice of many waters covering the sea as the whole earth is waiting to be brought into an awareness of the glory of the Lord. And you are a carrier of that. It's important we know this stuff because the direction that Jesus has taken his church, his bride in this next season, the institution of the people of the church are going to look very different, very soon within our lifetime. And we got to be ready because part of that preparation is honestly knowing how this book that we call holy came to be. And it's a shock to know that prior to the Babylonian exile, which happened in about, you know, late 6th century BC, there were few, if any, mass collections of religious documents in ancient Israel. From the presumed time of David and Solomon, which is about 1000 to 900 BC, we have literally nothing, no archaeological evidence of their stories. There are no substantial libraries, royal archives. There are no huge monuments with inscriptions. They haven't found a single one. The first records archaeologists have are from around 800 BC. During what's called the pre-exilic period, which means before 600 BC, more records start showing up and were kept, and they were divided into three parts. They were called monumental, formal, and occasional. They're mostly government records, things like that. But absolutely zero substantial amounts of religious scrolls exist from this time. So how did this Bible begin to come together? How did oral stories and scattered stories, fragments coalesce? Was it by Harry Potter magic? Did God send an 80-year-old man, Moses, into the mountains and inscribed 10 transfer trucks worth of clay tablets, which he then had to carry down a mountain all by himself? Of course not. So how did this get here? Well, the oldest books are believed to have existed as songs and stories orally transmitted from generation to generation. So when it came time for things to be written, as we discussed last week, it wasn't by singular authors, but by many different people with many different accounts and many different experiences of who and what God is. And just when I demonstrated the documentary hypothesis last week, you had writers coming from nomadic groups, from royal courts, priestly courts, temple cults. Later, you had writers like Isaiah and Jeremiah who wrote from a pre-exilic position before going into captivity in Babylon. Then they had obvious edits made during the post-exilic period because they didn't, you know, they were captive in Babylon for a while. So you didn't, most people that started on one side didn't make it to the other. Some did. You got texts from wild prophets. You got poems of love. You got this huge assortment of folks, and none of them thought their works would end up in a text a few thousand years later. And this is why multivocality is important. And here's something else that might be lost on non-history folks. But this is wild. I'm a history person. I'm a classics guy. 4 years of Latin to go along with Mediterranean history. Ghostwritten a book on ancient Nubian and Egyptian history. So this thought, man, this thought will rock your mind. But if you know anything about history, this will mess you up. What we refer to as the Bible, okay, it was crafted and covers a period stretching from Homer and Plato to Aristotle, Sophocles, Caesar, Catullus. It covers a period from the rise and fall of the empires of Assyria in the 12th century, the Persian Empire in the 6th to 4th century, Alexander the Great, and the might of Rome. Even when Rome went so far as to settle the northern British Isles in Scotland in the 1st century. That is the length of time covered in this book. That is insane. That is insane. There's so much in this book. So calling back to Israel's past, we have to assume that their first religious writings were written on papyrus. Why? Well, no pottery shards remain with language fragments indicating religious writings. We have governmental writings on pottery shards, like I said before, like settling of accounts between accountants, things like that. But there are no religious writings. But we do have inscription of Yahweh's name on monuments from this period, like this one right here, the Misha Stele from the 9th century BC. Now, this is actually a Canaanite monument to the god Chemosh, representing victory over the people of the house of Omri, which is what they called the house of Israel. So because of this, we know that Israelite people had a religious tradition at that time. Okay. But we don't have any real record of stories, hard stories from that time. Maybe they're still in the sands of Israel, but we have to assume they were on scrolls that have disintegrated over time, or recognize the fact that they might not exist at all, but we have overwhelming circumstantial evidence they did due to the massive amounts and types of literature that are in this book when comparing it to other Near Eastern styles of literature. And while we talked about this a little bit last week, but we're going to kind of pull this out so we can see who started crafting things. Jewish and Christian tradition holds that the Pentateuch, the first five books, they were written between the 16th century and the 12th century BCE. That's what Christians have traditionally held to. But modern historians and archaeologists completely reject that. Not one acknowledges that dating. It's not a progressive thing. Not a liberal thing. Those are the facts. And facts don't depend on opinions or political affiliations. Facts are facts. Like I said, it doesn't mean that there aren't books and scrolls in the sands of ancient Judea. There very well may be. The hunt's on. I mean, obviously, it is swarmed with archaeologists. But as it stands now, that the data overwhelmingly suggests, just like we discussed last week, that the first Hebraic stories were written down between 900 to 450 BC. The traditional view is that all five books were written, the first five books of the Pentateuch were written in immediate succession. But most scholars now believe that Deuteronomy was written later than the other four books. Now, we had that graph from last week. I'll bring it up again. Let's see. Just to remind you. Let's see here. Of how they believe the Pentateuch, the first five books were done. So as far, and this is fun right here. So as far as the earliest writings go, scholars believe that Exodus 15, referred to as the Song of the Sea, was created and passed orally before it was quoted in the book of Exodus, and that it's among the most ancient poems in the history of literature, perhaps going back to almost 2000 BCE in oral traditions. So that's how long that story existed in an oral form. So the belief is that Exodus 15 came first in an oral form, and the rest of Exodus was built around that story, adding in the different legends that were also passed down orally. But they can actually trace Exodus 15 way on back. And historians believe that the earliest writings from the Bible were sourced from the early Iron Age period, about 1200 BC. Now, these are the writings. These are when things begin to be written down, particularly Judges 5. Now, if you don't know what Judges 5 is, this is fascinating. Judges 5 is the Song of Deborah. All right. You also have the story of Samson from Judges 16. Historians and archaeologists and scholars believe that the Song of Deborah was actually one of the first recorded, the first written down things that we have from the Bible. And that's particularly interesting because if Deborah's song was one of the first works committed to scroll, what do we know about ancient Hebrew culture from our perspective? It's extremely patristic, right? It's extremely patriarchal. But here we have literally Israel's earliest known written work mentioning a female judge and prophetess by name. And it stands unique in that it is a battle hymn that celebrates a military victory of two women, Deborah and Jael, the warrior. And it might be tying into older cultural standards where women didn't have a reduced role to when the story was edited centuries later. It's very, very interesting. But there's a lot of conjecture there, right? But it's very interesting. Job arguably has been dated in its original form to the 10th century. But there's been massive changes to Job, which is evident in its linguistic style and its name for God. Remember, we talked about that last week. Like in Job, the name Yahweh is used a lot, but the Israelites didn't call him Yahweh when Job was supposedly written. They called him El. And Yahweh came to be known or came identified himself during the time of Moses. So, but Job was actually a more ancient story. But you can kind of tell where the central text is enveloped with obvious additional text at the beginning and the end. And based on archaeological research, we can see that some of the northern traditions, like Jacob's stories that take place in northern locations like Bethel, they were written prior to the northern kingdom of Israel's destruction in 722 BC. And texts like the earliest portions of Proverbs, Royal Psalms, Covenant Code, that's Exodus 20. A lot of folks believe that they were as early as 9 BC. Now, why am I bringing all this up? Because as we're going to see, as the Bible begins to be constructed, we're like, well, how do we know that, Ken? How do we know these certain things? Because they find fragments. Because Paleo Hebrew is on the extreme left. And then you also have ancient Hebrew, which is kind of over in the middle. And then in the center, you have the modern Jewish Hebrew transliteration. But the earliest Hebrew language were used among the literate classes. About the 900 BC is when Paleo Hebrew started to really be used. But by the 5th century after the Babylonian exile, Aramaic became their primary language. So when scholars look back and they find fragments, they can actually date on the they can look at a fragment and see what language it uses and how the script works. And they can say, hey, this is where this is from. And this is how we know when certain things were written, at least in the form that we have them now. There could have been earlier accounts for sure, and the scrolls have been destroyed. But for the most part, scholars are like, all right, we're pretty certain this is where it is. So Aramaic became the primary language, but most of the scriptures were recorded in a mix of biblical Hebrew and Aramaic. It doesn't mean that Paleo writing, Hebraic writing didn't go away. Some traditionalist scribes used it as late as the first century, but it was extremely rare. One of the most common things you get, what's weird, are it actually just talk about how they honored their ancient language. When they were writing a scroll in Aramaic, whenever it came to Yahweh's name, they would spell Yahweh's name in Hebrew, not Aramaic. But it's after the exile in the 6th century BC where evidence exists, things began to be codified. Now, for the purpose of time and not bogging down anymore, because we've bogged down a little bit here, like I told you, we're going to have some steak, but we're going to step back from the steak in just a second. Upon the return of the Jewish people from Babylon, there was a desperate need for the Jewish people to begin to recreate their identity. They were a people that were returning from exile in a strange land with strange gods. Their children were brought up under strange gods. An entire generation of children had been raised outside of their land. There was a need to reinstate their culture, to centralize religion, to reestablish politically and religiously who they were. And the person that was believed to lead that charge is a gentleman by the name of Ezra. Now, Ezra had a group of scribes, and together in Jewish tradition, they formed what is called the Great Assembly. And according to Jewish tradition, the men of the Great Assembly, they were a group of about 120 scribes, wise men, prophets. And in the period from the end to the early Greek period, about 150, 200 years later, prophets such as Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, who is often identified with Ezra, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Zerubbabel, all these characters that we have in the Bible, a lot in Jewish tradition, they were part of this great assembly. And the great assembly was also called Ezra in the court of law. And everything that happened there was believed to be centered around Ezra's guidelines. So a great deal of this portion of this book right here, about right here, is believed that Ezra in some way is accountable for or had a personal touch. And among the developments in Judaism that are attributed to Ezra and the Great Assembly are the fixing of the Jewish biblical canon, including the book of Ezekiel, Daniel, Esther, the 12 minor prophets, the introduction of the Feast of Purim, and the institution of the prayer known as the Shemona Esra, as well as all the temple prayers, rituals, benedictions, all that stuff. Ezra, not just Ezra, but his group of scribes. And these scribes and priests, they begin to take what they considered authoritative stories from throughout their communities and arrange them into canons. And by the 5th century, the Torah, the law, was accepted as canon. By the 3rd century, the narrative histories and writings of the prophets were codified. And by the 2nd, most, not all, but most of the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, additional histories, that's when they were canonized. Now, obviously, Ezra wasn't around when all that happened. He had long gone. But the Great Assembly survived, and they are believed to be the ones that helped put these works together over time. And together, all of these works formed what we call the Tanakh. And we talked about the Tanakh, right? But a huge problem was, was that by the late 3rd century, very few people spoke biblical Hebrew. The common language was Aramaic. And by this time, as Greek influence spread throughout the Mediterranean outside of Judea, the most common language was Greek. And the Jewish upper classes, such as the Sadducees, they became deeply Hellenized under Greek influence. And as ancient Israel became more and more Hellenized due to the spread of the gospel, or sorry, not the gospel, but of Greek philosophy and thought and things like that, sections of the Hebrew Bible were translated into Greek. And we talked about that. And a gentleman named Ptolemy the Great, who was Pharaoh, he wanted the Hebrew scriptures to be translated into Greek so that the common man could understand them. So they created what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And an apocryphal work referred to as the Letter of Orestes states that at the request of Pharaoh Ptolemy the Great, 70 Jewish scholars, or 72 on whichever tradition you hold to, 6 scholars each from the 12 tribes of Israel, were to produce a Greek copy of the Hebrew Torah. And miraculously, each grouping presented identical translations. Now, we know that's probably not true. And the book, the letter of Aristides is historicity is highly debated. Actually, it's outright debunked. But what we do know is that by the third century, is that most of the books of the Tanakh were popularized in Greek. And the facts are the Greek version of the scripture were in wider use than Hebrew because people couldn't read biblical Hebrew. So in temples, they would read the scrolls in Hebrew, which few understood, or Greek, and then they would translate to Aramaic. And most scholars believe today, we're going to take a little side note here. Most scholars today believe that Jesus spoke primarily in Aramaic, right? So they thought that he might also have used Greek in Hebrew. Now he's God, right? So he, so he can, you know, he knows every language, right? But it's believed that he actually used Greek and even Hebrew. And if you look at, well, what did he read when he was in the temples? Because he read a lot when he was actually in the temples. And the answer is that he likely heard scripture read in Hebrew and occasionally in Greek and paraphrased and interpreted in Aramaic. How much of this paraphrase was actually written down in Jesus's day is difficult to tell. It's probably safer to assume that the Aramaic tradition circulated orally and only generations later was it committed to writing. But in addition, the discovery of Greek manuscripts and inscriptions have also led scholars to believe that not only that Greek translations of the Old Testament were available readily, but that Greek was widely spoken in Palestine, even among Jews. We knew the we know the Sadducees spoke Greek. We know that Herod spoke Greek, his court spoke Greek, and it is believed that a lot of people did speak Greek. So that was the common language. It's kind of like English today in a lot of cultures. Like people know the basics, especially like in the business world and things like that. And additionally, we know that the Septuagint version of the Old Testament is quoted more by New Testament authors, particularly Paul and the Apostolic Fathers, than the Hebrew Bible, right? And you know, this is another thing about Septuagint. And here's actually a copy of it here. I just picked up this copy recently. Instead of just reading it online, I actually went and picked up a copy. But the Septuagint version, and this is where we're going to start having some fun, of the Old Testament, includes more books than that's in the common Protestant Bible. Some of the books that it has is, Prayer of Manasseh, 1 Ezra, Tobit, Judith, Esther, 1 through 4 Maccabees, Psalm 151, the Book of Wisdom, the Wisdom of Sirach, Baruch, the Letter of Jeremiah, Daniel, extended portions of Daniel, and the Psalms of Solomon. And during the time of Christ, this was the version with the Apocrypha that people were familiar with. And they formed the basis of thought for the early church fathers and formed the earliest translations we currently have. And that would be the Alexandrinus, Sinaiticus, and Vaticanus. I'll share those to you in a little while. But even those early codices, some include some books, some don't include some of these apocryphal works. And we'll talk about apocryphal works in a little bit. We're going to have a lot of fun with that. So the earliest Greek and Latin translations of what would eventually become the Bible are actually based upon the Septuagint. And this is demonstrable. Demonstrable. This is not, hey, this is what we think happened. We know this is what happened. Because in the recent discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So if you don't know what the Dead Sea Scrolls are, they were a set of scrolls that were discovered in 1946, 1947, and they are actually considered to be a defining moment in the history of biblical archaeology because they include our earliest and oldest surviving manuscripts of entire books in the biblical canons, along with deuterocanonical and extra-biblical manuscripts, which preserve evidence of a diversity of religious thought in Second Temple Judaism period, which is basically the time right before Christ and after Christ. So basically what happens is that they found, you know, this is long after the King James Version, this is long after, like recently they found the oldest existing books. Before that, they had only had fragments of books I don't know if you guys remember from the intro video, they had these fragments of books, and they put in, and how it works is they put them together like jigsaw puzzles. And then they have, so like if you get a Greek version of the New Testament, they're out there. I don't speak Greek, so I don't have one. There are Greek versions, and they actually will map out where all the fragments come from. Like, that's one of the things about the Greek New Testament. It's amazing. And what happens is there's like this much text, and underneath it's like this many fragments. Like, talk like that. It'll blow your mind. If you look at it, you're like, oh my gosh, because like you realize how much historians and scholars have to do as a jigsaw puzzle. But one of the things that happened with the Dead Sea Scrolls is that they didn't just find these books of the Bible. They also found all these other texts that are called the Apocrypha. So that means cue the spooky music, right? Because anytime you see a video on social media about the Apocrypha, you'll have somebody doing some kind of conspiracy stuff, and they'll put like spooky music on there. It's really silly. But we're going to dine on some potatoes and veggies for a minute. We've been hitting that steak like John Candy earlier. We've been hitting that steak. We're going to take a break because we're getting ready to hit the potatoes and the veggies. We're going to put some sweet savory sauces on there, and we're going to just take a 3-minute break. And when we come back, we're going to talk about something called the Apocrypha, and this is where things are going to get wild. This is one of my favorite things to talk about. I love talking about the Apocrypha. So real quick, I want to do, like, before we break, I want to just do like a real short, just like meditation, you know, like don't get freaked out by that word. Don't get freaked out by that word. Just kind of just take a moment and just kind of digest, like, whew, thank you, Lord. Just thank you, Lord, for everything that you are given, that we just receive everything you have for us. Embracing that mystery, just taking a moment, just embrace that mystery. All right, so I'm going to set my timer. I'm going to take a 3-minute break. Oh, we'll be right back. All right, so, okay, I said 3 minutes. Kept right on the dot. There we go. Okay. Does anyone have any questions so far? I wanted to give everyone a little bit of time to process. Like I said, if you have any questions, just write it down, shoot it to me. You can save it for afterwards. If you want to do one-on-one, I'm all for that. So when we talk about the construction of the Bible, we've talked about how the Old Testament was created. We've talked about the version of the Old Testament that the early church used, which was not the version that we have in our most of our, not all of our, but most of our Bibles, which is based off Masoretic texts. I don't know if you guys remember me talking about that the other day. I've talked about it quite a bit. But most of our Bibles are translated from what's called the Masoretic texts, which were highly edited versions calling back to original Hebrew that were created in the 6th to 10th centuries. Excuse me, sorry. Most of the early church fathers, in fact, the early church, all the early church fathers, all the early church of Jesus's day and after his ascension, the text they used was the Septuagint. That was the Greek version of the Old Testament. That is historical, verifiable fact. And when we talk about the Septuagint, it brings up interesting questions because we have to talk about the Apocrypha. That's a great question. This version is by a gentleman named Lancelot Brenton. This is the 3rd edition. It's not perfect. There are very few most versions of the Septuagint are in Greek, but you can find them. And most, if not, not most, but many, many Bibles now, such as the NRSV, actually work off the Septuagint a lot more than books that are based on the Textus Receptus. We talked about the Textus Receptus in the intro class, in the class last week a little bit. And we're going to talk a lot about the Textus Receptus next week, because that is a version of that that most current Bibles are based off of, like the King James, for instance, the New King James, all that. But the NRSV does a lot of this, uses a lot of the Septuagint. So I would definitely recommend an NRSV copy of the Bible. I have a cultural studies Bible that's NRSV. Highly recommend if you can find it. But we have to talk about the Apocrypha a little bit, because the original Apocrypha first shows up in the Septuagint. And many Protestants, a lot of you are like, whoop, Apocrypha. I heard Apocrypha bad, Ken. I heard Apocrypha bad. Protestants are warned off the Apocrypha because they're told they're spurious books designed to lead you astray from God. But is that really true? Well, what is the Apocrypha? And that really all depends. And this is going to get a little complicated, but I'm going to help you out. Because what is the Apocrypha depends on your faith tradition. Simply, Protestants, they, you know, often apocryphal works, we're told they're of unknown authorship or of doubtful origin. But as you guys have learned from this class, a lot of the books in the Bible are kind of from interesting origins and have been edited. And no, I'm not saying all the books of the Apocrypha. Sorry about that. All the books of the Apocrypha are divinely inspired. I'm not saying that. But understand that Catholic and Orthodox and some Christian sects, like Eritreans, and we'll talk about Eritreans, they say they are canonical. Deuterocanonical, meaning secondary, kind of maybe canonical, or apocryphal, which is different than the titled Apocrypha. I know all this is really confusing right now, but trust me, by the end, mostly by the end of today and by the end of next week, you'll definitely understand. So the word apocryphal was first applied to esoteric writings in Greece, all right? So that's what the word Apocrypha means. It means like hidden, esoteric, kind of secret things. They were believed to be vehicles of esoteric knowledge, considered too profound or sacred to be disclosed to anyone other than the initiated. But that's not what means, but that's not what Apocrypha means in biblical terminology. Apocrypha, the name Apocrypha, is applied to writings that were hidden, not because of their divinity, but because of their questionable value to the church. In general use, i.e. Protestant use, the word Apocrypha has come to mean false, spurious, bad, heretical. But that really wasn't all the case. That's actually a fairly recent belief. And I'm going to go over the history of this real quick. This is a nice rabbit hole that we need to discuss, so you understand the conditions in which the Bible was actually formed. So the biblical Apocrypha are, they're sets of texts. They're included in the Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate, but they're not in the Masoretic Hebrew Bible. So you guys remember when I talked about the creation of the Masoretic Bible, the Hebrew Bible, basically in the 6th century, rabbis wanted to call back to the original Hebrew language, or it wasn't really originally, but they wanted to get back to Hebrew instead of using Greek versions. So they went and basically collected everything that they possibly could of their ancient writings and basically went with just what was in Hebrew. So anything that was only written in Greek and not in Hebrew. So in other words, any book that was in here in the Septuagint that wasn't written in Hebrew, all right, originally, they said was spurious and doubtful. Okay. So the Hebrew Bible does not include the Apocrypha, but it was very much a part of their early tradition at the time of Christ. Like I said, Catholics and Orthodox considered some to be canonical, and they're actually part of their faith tradition. And for the longest time, Protestants viewed them as non-canonical, but useful for instruction. They weren't bad. They weren't evil. They weren't scared of it. In fact, the first copies of the King James Version and Geneva Bible, they all had an Apocrypha in it. So in the Septuagint, which remember, this is the old version of the Old Testament that New Testament writers used, it was written in Greek. The additional books in the Septuagint that do not show up in our Protestant Bibles today, these books, these apocryphal books, were believed to have been written between 200 BC and 500 AD. And let's see, I actually have kind of a short list. Let you see. All right. So here's some of the books of the Apocrypha, and you can see how different faith traditions consider, some consider them canon, some consider them non-canonical. Some of them don't include it, like Protestants, you're like, no. So you got the first two books of Maccabees, one and two Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Baruch, including the letter of Jeremiah, and additions to the book of Esther and Daniel. And the Septuagint version of some books, like Daniel and Esther, they're longer than those in later Masoretic texts, which were later confirmed as canonical for the Hebrew Bible, but not the regular Bible. Some later copies of the Septuagint that have been discovered also include the Psalms of Solomon, 3 Maccabees, 4 Maccabees, later letter of Jeremiah, Book of Odes, Prayer of Manasseh, Psalm 151. So I know some of you are like, all right, Ken, that's a whole bunch of big words right there. You're not really telling me anything. Can you make it plain? All right. So basically, the question you're asking me is, are you saying books have been taken out of my Bible? not really. It's kind of complicated. And technically, you can argue that books were never taken out of the Protestant Bible, because when the first iterations of the Protestant Bible were created 1500 years later, it was a new translation. So, oh, that's great. I'm going to get to Enoch in just a bit. Enoch is not on that list. That was not part of the Septuagint, but I am going to spend considerable amount of time talking about Enoch. So the first iterations of the Protestant Bible were formed about 1500 years later. It was a new translation. So the books were moved to what's called an intertestamental section. So when Martin Luther translated basically the Bible, in his version of the Bible, he took out the apocryphal books and put them at the back and had the first titled Apocrypha. He put Apocrypha and actually had a titled section. Now, Martin Luther also, he didn't put them at the back because he didn't believe that they shouldn't be in the Bible. He put them at the back because they were kind of disputable, and they had some things in them that he didn't necessarily agree with, that tied too much into Catholic doctrine. And we'll go over that in a second. But the Protestant argument is argue that books were never removed from the Bible, because by the time the Bible was translated into its versions as we know them now, they weren't part of the Old and New Testaments. They were part of a separate apocryphal section that just got, we just pushed that out. Okay. But here's something we have to understand. When we go back and look at these books historically, they were not considered bad. Like today, you'll have a lot of Protestants, specifically evangelicals and charismatics. And I come from that background. Okay. I just come from that background. I'm not banging on anybody. I'm just stating the truth. When you start talking about apocryphal works among a lot of Protestant church authorities, especially charismatic and evangelical authorities, a lot of those folks, they don't like them. they don't want you to talk about them. They don't want to get into discussions, because they've been taught, hey, they're bad. I mean, some of you right now are probably going, I've been taught that these books are bad, or you'll get in trouble for owning them, or they have secret knowledge, and all that's just really a little bit fanciful. In fact, I've actually got a copy right here. The complete 54 book Apocrypha. That's how many apocryphal books is. There are actually more than 54. But here's about 797 pages of Apocrypha right here. And nobody's coming down to my house to burn it down or tie me to a stake and burn me up. All right. And call me a heretic. All right. Is the Apocrypha bad? All depends. If you are a Protestant and you're trying to accept apocryphal books as scriptural, you will run into issues. Some of them, which are Baruch mentioning that God hears the prayers of the dead, the Book of Wisdom mentioning the preexistence of souls, Tobit mentioning works can save you, and something kind of like purgatory mentioned in Maccabees. And those are difficult pills to swallow for some folks. And some are more accepting, like, doesn't bother me. I can read that stuff and say, hey, this is what these people believe. Some folks are like, oh, I don't even want to entertain that suggestion. But all of these books were believed to have been written during a time that Protestants teach as the age of silence, which is a period of about 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist, where God wasn't believed to have spoken to the Jewish people. But if these works were written during that time, we've got a problem because it breaks up the narrative that's often used to during this period that the Protestant church really likes to hammer, because we have to ask the question, has God ever been silent? No, he talks all the time. So do apocryphal works belong in the Bible? Well, that's a narrative that we have to address as well in this class, because we Protestants, and I know that there are some Catholics on here. I know there's some Orthodox people on here. I don't know if they're in this group right now, but we got a lot of them in the intro. A narrative we have to address as Protestants is that we have to understand that we do not own the Bible. What is in the Bible, what is in your Bible, depends on your faith tradition. And here's where all the Catholics and the Orthodox folks watching the video rejoice. that's been one of their arguments for a long time with that, and says, what do you mean by that? What does that mean? What is apocryphal depends on faith tradition. Nowadays, Protestant denominations, we completely reject the Apocrypha. And a huge reason why this is, and we're gonna take a rabbit trail. Here's some of that special sauce I was talking about. A huge reason why this is there's a Protestant concept called sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. And it positions the Bible as the sole infallible source of authority for Christian faith and practice. And we got to discuss this because most Protestants have no idea what this tradition is or where it comes from. But trust me, as a Protestant, I'm going to tell you right now, a cornerstone of your faith has been built upon it. You might not even know it. It is literally a pillar of your belief that you probably don't even know that you have. We as Protestants, especially evangelicals, they are taught that it is in the Bible alone that we get our authority. But through the eons of time, this is actually a fairly new phenomenon in the grand scheme of things that only started about 500 years ago, and really didn't become popular until about 350 years ago. And in the 14th century, the first recorded mention of scripture alone holding God's authority came from a guy named Marsilius of Padua. And he announced that the only authority for a Christian is the scriptures. No pope. All right. No cardinal, no bishop, no pope. Scripture alone has the authority of God. And he was summarily accused of heresy and he was excommunicated. There's a guy named John Wycliffe, a 14th century translator of the Bible, said the same thing, which is one reason he attempted to translate the Bible into the language of the, from Latin into the language of the common man. And he was accused of heresy, excommunicated, executed. Then his bones were redug up and they burned his bones 40 years later. Johann Rukrat von Wessel Gansfort, and Johann von Gogh, they also foreshadowed the Protestant view of sola scriptura. They viewed the scripture as being the only infallible authority. They denied the authority of the Pope and the Church. Peter Abelard, he believed that human reason was a means of understanding the scriptures instead of submitting everything to the Catholic Church. And William Tyndale, who believed so much in the idea of sola scriptura that he illegally translated the Bible into English. And for his efforts, he was strangled to death. And then they burned him at the stake. It didn't go well for any of those guys. And then this guy came along. Martin Luther took up this cross with the launch of the Protestant Reformation. Now, if you didn't know Martin Luther, he's a 16th century monk and he's the figurehead of the Protestant Reformation. And he was famous. His saying was, a simple layman armed with scripture is greater than the mightiest pope without it. His intention, and then the Reformation's intention, was to correct what reformers believed to be the errors of the Catholic Church by appealing to the uniqueness of the Bible's textual authority, moving away from the authority of popes, cardinals, bishops. He wanted to move away from the idea of indulgences, right? Plenary indulgences, where people could basically, the church, basically, you could buy the church off with giving, you know, to get a get out of hell free card. And a lot of Catholic doctrine, is based on sacred tradition as well as scripture. So sola scriptura basically rejects the assertion that infallible authority was given to the church to interpret scripture and tradition. And Luther said, the true rule is this: God's word shall establish articles of faith that no one else, not even an angel, can do so. And with that, the Reformation was born. And I agree with Luther in a lot of ways. Personally, nothing stands between me and God. Nothing stands between God and humanity. Our desire should be as believers to know that we derive from the source, the creator of all things, that we're new kainos creations, that we're sons of God. And when I say sons, I mean men, women, everyone. And my belief is that no pope stands between God and I. In fact, nothing stands between God and I. And, you know, Romans 8 says, there is nothing that separates me from the love of Christ. And when Luther translated the whole Bible into German in the 1530s, he, like I said before, he moved that apocryphal text to the back because, you know, he didn't think they deserved to be in the Bible. He just didn't think that they were of pure text. In other words, there were some questionable things in them that aligned too much with Catholic dogma. And he also believed in Jerome's 5th century argument that, hey, we need to get back to what the Masoretes are saying is basically doctrine, the Hebrew Bible, right? Just the Tanakh, none of the Septuagint stuff. And conversely, if you didn't know this, Martin Luther also didn't believe that James, Jude, Hebrews, or Revelation belonged in the Bible. Well, not belonged with the main part of the Bible. He actually wanted to move them to a separate section, but ended up moving them to the back of the Bible because he doubted their full authenticity, but we'll get to that later. But needless to say, at this point, by the time Martin Luther, by the time all this starts to move, the Protestant Reformation is now in full swing. And was the Protestant Reformation a perfect thing? No, it was not. But the seeds of it have been an interesting mix. So much good fruit has come. There's been a lot of wheat. There's been a lot of tares with the Protestant Reformation. But it's something that had to happen so we could break away from the matrix that we were in. Just kind of like there's a Reformation going on right now. Just like I said before, there's a Reformation going on right now. We're beginning to move out of a matrix that we find ourselves in. And I think as time moves in, we're going to grow deeper into that paradigm. But that's a discussion for a different time. But how does this tie into the Apocrypha, right? Well, I promise you it all comes together. But here's the thing about reformations. And this is for our current political economy as well. Reformations come in handy to political powers, especially when they want to exert influence over the church's authority. And there's a guy that really exerted a lot of influence over the church's authority. And his name is King Henry VIII. Now, originally, King Henry VIII, he was a supporter of the Catholic Church. And when Martin Luther published his 95 Theses and everything started and the Protestant Reformation kicked off, King Henry was not a big fan. And I'm going to go into more depth on this next week, but to explain what's really up with the Apocrypha and why Protestants are literally programmed to hate it, I got to dip my toe in this pool a little bit, because for most of his life, Henry VIII was a devout Catholic. I know that sounds crazy, but he attended daily mass. He went on pilgrimage to holy sites. I'm not saying he was a good guy. We know all about King Henry VIII, right? If you don't, I'm going to let you know some details in a minute. But in 1517, when Martin Luther published a series of criticisms of the Catholic Church, Henry VIII was so angered at Martin Luther, he went ballistic. He actually wrote a book. The King of England actually wrote a book called the Assertio Septem Sacramentorum, or the Defense of the Seven Sacraments, which was a passionate defense of the key aspects of Catholicism. Henry was even given a special title of Fidei Defensor, or Defender of the Faith, by the Pope. But in the 1520s, you know anything about Henry? He tried to end his first marriage to Catherine of Aragon by seeking an annulment. Henry wanted a male heir to his throne, and his wife couldn't give him one. And to try and keep Henry happy, the Pope in 1529, his name was Clement VII, he allowed Henry to have his marriage put on trial in England. And this was a big thing. And the Pope allowed a representative called, which was a cardinal, come to England. And Henry and Catherine actually in a court gave evidence with each sharing their different perspective. Catherine wanted to remain married to Henry. She was devout. She was devout Catholic. She knew like divorce was forbidden in their faith. So basically they stated all their evidence and their marriage was discussed by people with a huge amount of the law and the law and, you know, and the Bible and all that stuff. And after months, it took months of debate and delay. We know what happened. The court said, no, Henry, you before God, you cannot have a divorce. But at this point, the Reformation was in full force. Okay. It was in full force. Change was sweeping the continent. Henry saw his chance. And in 1533, Henry basically said, up yours to the Catholic Church and declared himself the head of the English Church or the Anglican Church. And in no time, he issued the Dissolution of the Monasteries Act. He took all Catholic holdings throughout the British Isles for the crown. This is a big deal. You can still, one of my favorite places to go here is right down the road. I live here in Wales. Right down the road from us is one of the oldest abbeys in Wales. It's stunningly beautiful ruins. Basically, King Henry wrecked it, like took everything from it, stole everything from it. Every monastery in the it wasn't the UK at that time, in the British Isles was shut down. Their holdings were transferred to the crown. Basically, Henry took all their money, all their wealth, everything, all their buildings, everything. And soon Henry VIII had a new English Bible commission called the Great Bible in 1539, breaking with tradition and creating the first authorized English Bible. And this has a lot to do with popularization of English Bibles down the road. But we're going to stick a pin in that and come back to the Apocrypha, because I told you this all ties up, because something is about to happen in England. Everybody's Catholic. And he just said, King Henry basically says, you can't be a Catholic here anymore. All right. You can't be, if you're a monk, if you're a nun, get out. All right. We're going to take everything. So, but you still had people that were of Catholic faith that believe, proud Catholics that believed their soul, their eternal salvation was on the line. Okay. So as you can imagine, a break with the Catholic Church, it wasn't smoothy smooth. It was, I mean, even Mary Queen of Scots, she was executed. She was Catholic. On February 8th, 1587, she was taken to an execution block. She said her prayers. She laid her head on the block, and it took an executioner three strikes to completely sever her head off her shoulders. And all this was done under order by Queen Elizabeth, who was a Protestant, for Mary's involvement in an attempted assassination. All under religious infighting of Catholic and Protestants. But the religious fighting, it would keep going on. And in the 16th and 17th centuries, there was a sect of Protestant, basically a sect of Protestantism that began to rise up. Now, what's interesting is in America, these people are not considered extremists. They're considered pure and kind, of pure heart. But in England, they're looked at as extremists. They're looked at as, in America, they're looked at as the founder of a new country. But in England, these people are known not very nicely. And there are people named the Puritans. And Puritans was a name given in the 16th century to an extreme group of Protestants within the Church of England who didn't think the Reformation and England's role in it went far enough. They wanted a cleansing and reforming the doctrines, okay? They wanted a cleansing. They wanted to literally eliminate every shred of Catholic influence. They wanted the Church of England purified of any liturgy, of ceremony or practices which were not found in Scripture. That's the name Puritan, right? The Bible was their sole authority, and they believe it applied to every shred, every area of life. And they were willing to go to war for it, which is what they did. And this is how the Apocrypha ties into all this, because in some ways it was a rallying cry for Protestants to have it removed. The Apocrypha to them was symbolic. It was too Catholic. It was not spiritually pure. So many Americans, they don't know this. They don't know this. But Puritanism led to civil war and the overthrow of the monarchy in England for a very short time. Eventually, the monarchy was restored. And the Puritans were kind of given the boot. I'm glossing over a lot of history. But in September of 1620, the Puritans traveled, actually kicked out, but they had nowhere else to go, to the New World on a rented cargo ship called the Mayflower. And they landed off the coast of Massachusetts in November, and they established Plymouth Colony, the first colony in New England. And Puritans, they kept coming. And so in many ways, this is why the version of Christianity that's in the United States is a little different from that in Europe. But this idea of sola scriptura, Bible alone, okay, really hit the general Protestant public during the Puritan Revolution and the British Civil Wars, and a sharp divide between Protestants and Catholics happened. The Apocrypha was accepted by Catholics. To the Puritans, they didn't want to have anything to do with it, and the Apocrypha was painted with this truly negative brush, which is still being used today in much of the American church, especially among those searching for Christian purity, but actually don't know their history. They're just told Apocrypha bad, but they don't know why. And there was a lot of political maneuvering there that we don't have time to get into. But here's the thing. Luther, when he created a title of Apocrypha, he never intended for the Apocrypha not to be used. He believed it was useful. The original reformers of the Protestant faith, like, Luther, Calvin, all the others, reformers, they found the Apocrypha extremely useful historically, theologically, spiritually, and they recommended it. These men never intended for people to go to war over the Bible and burn each other at the stake and cut queens' heads off, which happened a lot in the 16th and 17th centuries. Luther never intended moving the Apocrypha to a separate section to it end up costing lives. And we're going to talk more in depth about this next week, but I just wanted to clue you in because it's important to know in the formation of the KJV later. But getting back to the Apocrypha, personally, I believe it is extremely useful, just as Luther did, just as Calvin did, okay? Because it helps readers gain a fuller understanding of first century Judaism. Like when you read the Old Testament and it ends, and then it, you know, then we pick up again in Matthew. It helps us understand. The Apocrypha helps us understand the messianic fervor that led to Jesus' crucifixion. It helps us understand the history of Judea's interactions with Rome. Like we don't know any. Like we just open up the New Testament. Oh, hey, there's Rome, but. That's kind of what a lot of the stuff in the Apocrypha covers. It talks about this Roman occupation period. And it clues us in. It lets us know why was Rome so draconian with Judea? Because that's not necessarily Rome's MO. I don't like 4 years Latin. Okay. Like when Rome colonized places, yes, there was warfare. Yes, there was a lot of stuff like that, but it wasn't always brutal. But in Judea, it was extremely brutal what Rome did there. Additionally, the Septuagint and the Apocrypha is quoted more by New Testament authors, particularly Paul. Paul loved to quote out of that in the epistles. The Apostolic Fathers, they were normal books, and they helped formulate. Let's see, yeah, I got some pictures, and the earliest copies that we have. Codices Alexandrinus, Sinaiticus, and Vaticanus. And here's some of the early, these are the earliest versions of the New Testament that we have. Now, most of these came in 300 and 400 AD, but even they had some different versions of the Apocrypha other than others. So the earliest Greek and Latin translations of what would eventually become the Bible are actually based upon the Septuagint. We know that, and thus include apocryphal works. And after Christ's ascension, the apostles really didn't have any written texts. Okay. So we have a Bible. We have a New Testament. They didn't have this yet. Okay. They had no written texts other than the Old Testament. There's no evidence there was immediate recording of what Jesus did while on earth. Like I know, like the show The Chosen has Matthew writing down everything Jesus said. We don't know if anything like that exists. That is completely conjecture. There's no evidence for it, though. There's no data that suggests we have that right now. So the actual first writings of what would become New Testament scripture were the letters of Paul. The first New Testament scriptures that were written down and recorded that we have evidence of were the letters of Paul to the ragtag group of churches that were forming across Asia Minor. They weren't passing around gospels yet. So the first church where they had the Old Testament, which was the Septuagint, and they had Paul's letters. And in about 50 AD, Paul's letters are being circulated. They begin to be copied by scribes, and they begin to be kept in books. And at this time, many other letters begin to circulate, some bearing Paul's name, but as we discussed last week, probably weren't written by Paul, but it might have been people that were close to Paul. There were letters that from the apostles that started showing up. Again, we don't know if like a lot of these letters that we have, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, James, well, Jude was an apostle, but like really second generation, third generation. A lot of these letters, they didn't sign their name at the bottom of it by Paul, you know, like Matthew didn't write the gospel of Matthew and say by Matthew, like these are letters that we ascribe to them. So we have to realize the first century church, they had zero scriptures. They had nothing. Okay. It's wild to think that the gospels weren't written until after Paul's letters. But this is the accepted view in the scholarly community, both Christian and non-Christian. It's believed that the book, like we talked about last week, it's believed the book of Mark was the first gospel that began to be shared. But a lot of folks don't believe that Mark was even written until 40 years after Jesus's resurrection, until right before the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. And as shocking as that sounds, that's not considered abnormal. That's pretty standard for an ancient text writing about somebody else. I mean, you know, no one wrote about, you know, Socrates when he was alive. Plato wrote of Socrates after his death. It's not abnormal, especially. I mean, you got to think about it. Like Jesus was not a Roman emperor, right? He was an itinerant preacher living on the ragged edge of the Roman Empire. The fact that we have anything written about Jesus at all is a miracle. Some argue that it's possible that Mark could have been written a few decades before, but that still dates Mark's gospel to about 50 AD, about 20 years after Jesus ascended. There is absolutely nothing that screams written contemporarily with Jesus as he walked the earth. There are theories. There may have been an original document of sayings by Jesus known as the Q source, which was adapted into the narrative of the Gospels. There's a huge theory about this. It's a fascinating discovery if you want to go down that road, or a theory if you want to go down that road, rather. But all four Gospels were published anonymously. But historians believe that the books were given the name of Jesus's disciples to provide direct links to Jesus, giving them greater authority. Now, all that being said, Matthew as a book is extremely interesting. Some date it to about 70 to 80 AD, others say 50 to 60 AD, still 20 years after Jesus. But Matthew is an extremely Jewish gospel. The way it's written and organized reveals a categorical mind and a style of writing resembling, like I said last week, what a tax collector would presume one would write like, right? But from the very beginning, Matthew's authorship of Matthew has been debated. A church father named Papias in 130 AD said that Matthew collected the oracles in the Hebrew language, meaning that the early church father believed that Matthew collected sayings of Jesus and that they were then later added onto a frame. I talked about this last week, that it's believed by a lot of folks that Matthew wrote down that, or whoever wrote Matthew, or he may have handed these to someone else, wrote down these sayings of Jesus and fit them into a narrative work, much like the Gospel of Mark. That's why they seem so similar. Both books stress the proof of Jesus's divinity. You know, I mean, it's, and then you have Luke, you know, and both Luke and Matthew obviously use Mark as a reference. They have a lot of similarities. There's some differences, of course. But these books really stress the proof of Jesus's divinity. Some say that Matthew and Luke stress Jesus's divinity more than Mark. But again, that's all figurative. But we do know that the last one, the last gospel, that's accepted as the four. And Irenaeus said there could only be four gospels, as one is to the north, to the south, to the or north, to the south, to the east, and the west. So there should only be four gospels. But the last of the four gospels, the book of John, consensus is that was written between 80 to 100 AD. Now, also keep in mind that John is the most Greek book of the four gospels, whereas the other three gospels had Jewish audiences in mind. John's language, word choice, structure directly appeals to Greek sensibility. And that's evident from the opening lines, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him. Nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. That is very Greek. All right, that is very Greek. Reads so different than the other three gospels. John's my favorite gospel. I love John. I love John. I love John. I love the way Jesus is presented in John. As a Greek opening I've ever seen one. But nevertheless, as written documents, the early churches across Asia Minor didn't have gospels for a very long time. They had the writings of Paul, and they had oral traditions. Now, here's the thing. During the time of Jesus and after his ascension, there were other books that had a huge influence on the early church, books that are not considered canonical today. We've been told that the books that we have in the Bible are the only books the early church used, and that is demonstrably false. There were books in existence in the time of Christ, books such as Enoch, Jasher, Jubilees. Nowadays, these books are considered apocryphal and pseudo-epigraphical, meaning not part of the official Jewish, Catholic, or Orthodox apocrypha, but they had a huge role to play in early Christian thought. And come back to a question. I see a question. What makes that style of writing Greek? So Greek audiences, it is highly believed that John was written towards Greek audiences. They were more interested in the philosophical concepts behind things. So opening up with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It moves into the idea of the Logos, which is a Greek concept. That was not a Hebraic concept, the idea of Logos. And it was actually a play, going into a little detail, don't want to spend too much time because I'm going to push through some stuff right here. But basically, the idea of the Logos comes from Greek philosophical thought. So there were a lot of books in existence in the time before Christ that influenced the early church. I'm going to show you a quick list of, let's see, because this is going to blow your mind a little bit, if I can get it to come up. So these are some of the books after Christ's ascension that began to become popular. Some were already popular, such as Enoch, Maccabees, Psalms of Solomon, Prayer of Manessas, Sibylline Oracles, and the Testaments of 12 Patriarchs were extremely popular during the time of Jesus. A lot of these other books, the Acts, the Apocalypse of Mary, Peter, Apocalypse of Paul, these are all books that were popular and were being shared amongst the churches. There were many books in the first century that were considered important to early Christian thought. And we look at them now, and are these books authoritative? No, some of them are not. Some of them are very interesting, but none of them are these books are considered canonical. But the Book of Enoch, I think, stands as the most the one that gets most pressed for good reason. I'll touch on Enoch for a second, but briefly, I want to touch on something called Gnosticism. Many of these works that you see, like the different Gospels, a lot of those are considered Gnostic works, but they were very popular about that first century. And Gnosticism, I want to talk about, is a whole separate thing. And it would be a thorn in the side of the what would become the church, the big C, right? It was a thorn in the side of the church for its entire history, actually. Eventually, Gnostic groups, which originally came out of the idea of Greek mystery schools, because you remember, this is in the Greek world, right? This is all in the Greek world. In Greece, you had mystery schools, and basically you had to be initiated into them. And they were supposed to teach secret knowledge, and they had secret sayings and things like that. So anytime you see like a teaching, like that says the secret teachings of Jesus are like the Gospel of Thomas is like known as that, the secret teaching, like anytime you see that, that is a huge clue. That is a Gnostic gospel or a Gnostic work, and their Gnostic groups even formed like Cathars. And the Catholic Church eventually, years later, when they actually formed, 100 years later, they would actually be hunted without mercy by the Catholic Church. But persecution breeds resistance and hiddenness, and we'll find that Gnosticism never really goes away in the history of the church. In fact, it's pretty rampant today. Just people don't know what they believe is actually Gnostic thoughts. There's a whole movement in Christian circles right now of body bad, spirit good. We shall become light beings and leave this rotten flesh behind, that the flesh is evil and irredeemable. Secret teaching, secret knowledge. You have to go to a certain person to reveal the truth. That kind of thing. Anytime you hear stuff like that, you know, prick your ears up a little bit. It doesn't mean it's necessarily bad. But just whenever I have my uber spiritual friends start talking like they've stumbled on something new in the spirit, sometimes I get a good little snicker because that's an old thing that's been around a long time. It's not necessarily evil. It's just kind of a not traditional thought. It's not to say there's no value in some of that stuff, but just one of the things that Gnostics believe, body bad. The body's important. It's been redeemed. All right. Jesus redeemed everything, not just our spirits. He redeemed our bodies. That's why it was important that he came back for his body. Right. It's why he's the only creature in heaven that still bears scars. I mean, let that sink in. Jesus is the only being in heaven that still bears scars. Proudly. Because of what those scars represent in his covenant with humanity. And that'll wreck you. The most perfect being in all of creation makes a perfect place. And he still bears scars. Proudly. Anyway. Some Gnostics believe that their flesh was so evil that they would even go so far as to mutilate their genitals so that they could not procreate, as they believed the flesh was corrupt. They were ritual dietary fasters. Some sects believe that the God of the Old Testament was not the same as the New Testament. Some sects believe it wasn't Jesus that ultimately died on the cross, but it was a stand-in, as God in flesh could not die. And there's so many different versions of Gnosticism. And you'll see some of John and Paul's writings address early versions of this idea that were already growing in the church. But that's another subject for another time. If you're interested in going down that rabbit hole, and seeing that a lot of these new edgy spiritual concepts are actually just repackaged Gnostic concepts. Check this book out right here. It's called Heresies and Heretics. I've had this book about 25 years. You can still find copies of it on Amazon by a guy named Chaz S. Clifton. And it is literally an encyclopedic form of different heresies. And a lot of it is devoted to Gnostic sects. And you'll actually read it, that sects. S-E-C-T-S. And you actually can read this book and you're going to go, oh, hey, I know that. I've seen this going on. I got a friend that's into that. Wait a second. During the time of Jesus, there were many gospels, many of which were cast under the Gnostic bus. Like Thomas is considered a Gnostic gospel. Honestly, it's not. It's really not. I mean, there's some little parts of it that could be, but Thomas is not a Gnostic gospel, but it's put under that. We'll talk about Thomas next week. Some of the earliest Gnostic gospels are Thomas, Mary, Judas, Barnabas, Acts of John. But these are all really important texts because we'll talk more about Gnosticism next week. But a lot of the earliest battles in church history is determining what is authoritative and what was Gnostic. And going back to the, you know, these works flowing around all these works that I showed you just a second ago. With that, almost all of them are pseudo-epigraphical. And we talked about, you know, pseudo-epigraphical last week. And basically, it just means it's attributed to a certain author, but that author actually didn't write it. And one of the big ones is Enoch. Now, Enoch is not a Gnostic text. A lot of people try to throw it under that. Enoch is not. Enoch was around about 300 BC. And we're going to talk considerably about Enoch next week because in regards to Enoch, it is actually a foundational work for the early church, especially in regards to spiritual aspects regarding angels, demons. In fact, you can make an argument that our current understanding of spiritual warfare, how we tend to use it in the world, is actually rooted in the book of Enoch, not the Old Testament. And there's a lot of data to support that. But for now, understand that the book of Enoch, it is a pseudo-epigraphical work, which include the books of Enoch, such as 1 Enoch, 2 Enoch. Copies survive in Old Slavonic. 3 Enoch survives in Hebrew. A lot of them are their ancient Jewish religious works. And they were traditionally ascribed to the prophet Enoch, who's the great-grandfather of the patriarch Noah. So obviously, the writings that we have were not written by him. So it's considered pseudo-epigraphical. Now, it could be a recording of oral traditions. There could have been older documents. But if we were going back to pre-flood, that text would have had to be around for a long time, which means it would have had to have been written on clay. So chances are what we have, Enoch did not write. So it may have come down in an oral tradition, but we do know that it was very influential because fragments of Enoch were found among the Qumran scrolls, which were the scrolls that were discovered in the Dead Sea, or the Dead Sea Scrolls. Mainly the Book of the Watchers. It's estimated to date from around 300 BC, and the latest part, the Book of Parables, was about 100 years before Jesus. It's not a part of the biblical canon. Most Christian denominations, traditions, they can accept the book of Enoch as having some historical theological interest. But I think it goes a lot farther than that. Like I said, there's a lot of spiritual implication in that. And part of the book of Enoch is quoted in the Epistle of Jude and the book of Hebrews. But in general, it's considered non-canonical. It's considered apocryphal. It's not apocrypha. It's not part of the Protestant apocrypha, but Catholics and Orthodox considered apocryphal, like a supplemental work. And so there's a lot of books floating around after Jesus because people are desperate to know what it was that Jesus had to say. They wanted to know about the life of Jesus. I mean, some of these works are basically the modern day equivalent of fan fiction. People couldn't get enough, you know, they had these oral traditions. And so people would begin to write down letters. But it's the gospels, the four gospels that the early church settled on. And that's where we're going to stop this week. Now, before we close, you might be asking, I'm kind of, why are you leaving me on a cliffhanger, Ken? I mean, I've barely said anything about the New Testament canon being put together. We did progress through 1400 years tonight. And before getting to the New Testament canon, I want you to see how murky and muddy everything was when it came to the beginnings of the New Testament. We had Paul's gospel, or we had Paul's letters. We had letters ascribed to the apostles. We had letters ascribed to different people. We have the gospels beginning to be shared. And we also have all of these other books, and that are floating around, that are influencing people's early, the early Christian church. I wanted you to see how murky and muddy everything is after Jesus's ascension. Look how many, you see how many books were floating around about Jesus? You see, we have this finished work and we think and we're taught that, oh, these were books that were just written and collected and they made sense to put together the way that they are in this book. And we think it's clean. We think it all came together easy peasy. At least that's kind of how it's presented to us, right? And that is not the case. It's not the truth. The truth is there were many letters and gospels and stories that flew around about Christ, his apostles, their disciples, their adventures, and it wasn't cut and dry. This is why Paul has to say things. This is why it's important to understand these things, because all of a sudden when Paul says things like, "Who has bewitched you?" you understand that these people are hearing things that don't necessarily line up with the person of who Christ is. I mean, shoot, in the infancy gospels, Jesus kills a kid. I mean, some of these things are ridiculous. Some say Jesus never died, that it wasn't because he was God. He couldn't be up on a cross. And that's why Paul has to say things like, if Jesus is not resurrected, it's futile hoping for resurrection. But Jesus rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. It's why the writer of 1 John 4:1-6 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." Because there were texts that were floating around saying that Jesus wasn't really from God, because God was evil in some early Gnostic beliefs called the Demiurge. I mean, John goes so far as to say, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He has to say things like that because people are receiving other letters that are making them doubt the reality of the person of Jesus. There was a war for the soul of the church from the very beginning, with differing voices, cultures, interpretations. So next week, we're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to dive into some influential works of the early church, how they influenced early believers, and why some of these books were accepted, and why the others, they're kind of hard to find today, because the church stamped them out of existence. Okay? They're still around. They're still around and they're not evil, but it's a good thing to read them to kind of understand what's going on. It's important to know why these books were accepted. This is an amazing book. It really is. I'm so thankful for this book. I really am. I'm thankful for Jesus more though, because if it's not read with Jesus's heart, what's it worth? I need the breath of God in me to give life to this book. And this book was made due to his inspiration. His divine inspiration created what was in this book. If I don't have that, it's not even worth it. I know people who got A's in Bible study and flunked Christology. They flunked the love of Christ. We need his breath in us. The whole process of being God-breathed is God-breathed air into Adam and each of us to understand the scriptures in love. We need to approach this masterful work knowing it's God's breath in our lungs and his love in our heart to know that he is speaking to us through it. But his voice existed eons before this book existed and long after this book crumbles to dust. His voice is still going to be there. Because there's infinitely more in heaven than this work. There are books upon books, scrolls upon scrolls, filling up libraries larger than this earth could ever hope to contain. This is what God, what John alludes to in his gospel when he says, if I wrote down everything that Jesus ever did, all the books in the world could not contain it. That is this book, knowing the history of this book is so important, because when you understand the history of the book, you just get drawn deeper and deeper and deeper into his mystery. So we're going to finish up with that tonight. I told you not as much steak. I mean, it's good meat, but hopefully this week was a little easier for you guys to digest. Does anybody have any questions? Any thoughts? Anything I can answer for you before we depart for the night? I'll take your silence as a meditative. But just do that. Just breathe in, breathe out, in and out. That's God in your breath, coming into your lungs and going out. It's his breath that gives life to this. This is the holy ground that we can come to. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Don't let anybody ever tell you this book's not beautiful. Yeah, there's painful stuff in it. There is. There's humanity in this book. It is beautiful. But in it is, somebody said it the first night, the first intro, God's love story to us. But you can't see that love story unless you just breathe it in, breathe it out. So next week, we're going to go more in depth on Enoch. I'm really excited about that. I love the book of Enoch. It's a lot of fun. We're also going to talk about Gospel of Thomas. And then we're going to get down to the nitty gritty. And we're going to start talking about the Bible's evolution through the centuries as it moves into the Masoretic text from the first councils that began to put the Bible together, Athanasius and some other folks, Erasmus, who began to put things together, and then the Marcion canon in the second century, and we're going to really begin to understand how this book began to take its current form that we have. So God bless. I hope you guys have an amazing night. Thank you for the compliments. I accept criticisms too. Feel free to send me on email. I will see you guys next week. Really excited. So lead you out in prayer. Papa, you're so good. Thank you. Thank you for you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for every person here. You knew that they would be here in this time receiving this knowledge in this way. Let it be put to good use, not knowledge for knowledge's sake, but Father, knowledge that could help not just lead us, but lead others into a deeper, intimate union. That's what it's about. Union with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night, guys. Thank you.